Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to all of our guests. We have a few guests here with us today, and welcome to those of you who are at home. We wish you could be here with us, but it's nice to have you here the best way we can, and that's electronically. I did want to just say for a minute here, not having to do with my sermon, but I was watching some of the events this week over in England as they announced that the Queen died. I do agree with what Mr. Brewer said. She was a fine lady, and I think she did. She brought a lot of grace to that position that she held, and I think the world was a better place for her having that position for as long as she did. I also thought it was pretty interesting that just as they were announcing that she died and that Charles had been ascended to the position of king, a double rainbow appeared over London. And I thought, you know, that's got a lot of meaning to it there. That I just thought it was very interesting, and I'm just as I said, I believe the world's a better place for her leadership that she had while she held that position. And it'll be interesting to see how things go moving forward. I want to start today in the book of Exodus, chapter 3. The book of Exodus, chapter 3, starting in verse 1, a conversation here between Moses and God. In Exodus 3 and verse 1, we read, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked and beheld. The bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.'" Verse 4, "So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover,' he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites.'" Verse 9, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." As we know, Moses protested a little bit. He said, we read in verse 11, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?' So he said, 'I will certainly be with you, and this shall be my sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.' Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" Moses wanted to know, who am I going to tell them is sending me? Going on here, verse 13, "Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they say to me, what is his name?' Verse 14, "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall tell the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. God revealed himself to Moses from the burning bush. Who is this great being that revealed himself to Moses? This person who said his name was I Am. Many people are confused about who this is, but the scriptures plainly tell us who I Am is. The scriptures reveal that I Am is the one that we know as Jesus Christ. He was the God of the Old Testament, the one that dealt with ancient Israel. If you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians verse 10, 1 Corinthians verse 10, starting in verse 1, we read, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Some people don't realize that the I Am of the Old Testament is the same Jesus Christ that we read about in the New Testament. Because a lot of people look at Christ as being a created being who basically was created at the beginning of the New Testament. However, John 17:5 tells us in Christ's own words that he, Jesus Christ, was with the Father before the world was. Also, Colossians 1 verse 16 tells us that all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, all things were created through him and for him. So the person that is identifying themselves to Moses as I Am is the same person who later returned as Jesus Christ. Again, this is something that's lost on a majority of the people. However, this was not lost on the people of Christ's time. In answering a crowd, Jesus Christ upset many of them by proclaiming to be, I Am. Let's turn over to John 8, verse 53. To someone just reading through this and not really knowing what Christ is saying here, they might not pick up exactly what it is that has upset the people so much. Other than that, it was Jesus Christ and everything Jesus Christ did upset the people. But John 8, starting in verse 53, they're questioning Christ. They say, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" They were questioning him, who do you think you are to tell us what we can do and what we shouldn't do and how we should be living our lives? Verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him, and if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father and Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They were upset because Christ's use of the name I Am referring to himself, but he was plainly telling them who he was and how he was involved in their history. The phrase I Am was used by Christ many times. He made several I Am statements that explained to us his role and mission in the plan of God. God the Father has made Jesus Christ the focus of the plan of God. Christ is the central figure in the annual holy days. And these holy days reveal the wonderful plan of God. And we're getting ready to enter into the fall holy days now. Today I'd like to look at some of the I am statements made by Jesus Christ and what they mean for us and how they explain who he is and his role in our salvation. Most of these are found in the book of John. If you want to turn over to the book of John, starting in chapter 6, verse 30, the first I am statement made by Jesus Christ is, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. The context here is Christ had just fed the 5,000, and they were coming to him. John 6, starting in verse 30, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? Now, like I said, he had just fed. They had to see what was going on. There was no semi that pulled up full of food that they were unloading to feed these people. There was a simple basket that everyone kept getting more and more food out of, feeding the crowd until there was even some left over. They had to have seen this incredible miracle that was taking place right in front of their eyes, but they wanted more. They were focusing on the physical. Verse 31, they said, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Again, here they are, you know, bringing this up again. Are we going to get more bread like our fathers did? Are you going to keep feeding us? Verse 32, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The people were quick to respond, give us this bread. Let us have it. We don't like being hungry. We never want to hunger. Give us this bread. Give us this bread always. They were looking for physical blessings. Christ had just fed them, and now he's talking about a special bread where they will never hunger. And they were very quick to say, give us that. They were looking for physical blessings. They were looking for security. They were looking for something that tangible that they could have that would help them with their physical life. While being tempted by Satan, Christ answered that there was a lot more than the physical bread of this life. Matthew 4, verse 1. Matthew 4 and verse 1, here we see Christ is being tempted by Satan, and as Satan does, he twists the word of God, tries to make it work for him. Of course, Christ knew the word of God better than Satan did, and its meaning. Matthew 4 and verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. That would have been a pretty tempting statement, wouldn't it? If you had the power to make stones into bread and you were 40 days fasting, you would have been pretty hungry. Satan thought Christ's focus would be on the physical. Verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. These words from Christ were a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. This goes back to the time that the Israelites were talking to Christ about when God provided the manna from heaven. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1, we read, every commandment which I command you today, this is God talking to ancient Israel, the forefathers are the ones who are now coming around him, trying to remind him that God had given them food. Every commandment which I command you today, must be careful. You must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. You know, that statement right there tells us it's not always an easy journey. Sometimes we think, I don't understand. Why is life hard? I'm following what God's telling me to do. Why did God take Israel through the wilderness like that? To humble them, to test them, to know what was in their heart, and to see whether or not they would keep his commandments. When push comes to shove, do we depend on God? Verse 3, so he humbled you, he allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what Christ was quoting. Where is our focus? Is it on the physical? How much of our mind is focused on the kingdom to come? The spiritual. How much more important is that than the physical? The point that so many were missing is that we need to be aware that just as bread sustains physical life, Christ sustains spiritual life. And his nourishment is permanent. It doesn't get used up. And it's of much more value and much more importance than the physical nourishment that we tend to worry so much more about. Christ is trying to make sure our focus is in the right place. The next I am statement is found in John 8, verse 12. And that is, I am the light of the world. Christ came into the darkness to be a light. John 8, verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light, the light of life. Are we allowing ourselves to walk in darkness? You remember, the world is darkness. Christ came into the darkness to light it up. And he uses that light to show us where we should go and how we should live. Jesus Christ was the pillar of fire which guided the Israelites' ancestors during their wandering through the wilderness. That was Christ going before them. And he is that light which guides us through our wilderness day by day. He still has that same role. He is that light that is leading us. Most people don't like the light. John 3, verse 19. Sometimes you think about what God has called us to and you just want to share it with the world and you want to tell everybody. And that's part of the reason why as a church we put all this stuff out on the internet and the magazines. We want everyone to know who God is and what his plan is. People don't like that. John 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They hid from the light. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Psalm 109, verse 105 tells us that his word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. That's what helps us make it through the dark wilderness that we go through every day, is we let God's word light our path, show us the way that we should be going. That way we don't just fall in with the rest of the world and walk blindly around in the dark, stumbling, as it were. Christ is the light that exposes the evil that hides in the darkness. And that darkness is what we have all been called out of. When we're called out of it, that's to stay out of it, to move far away from it, to get as far into the light as we can possibly be. Ephesians 5 and verse 8, and sometimes we look around at the world and we think, oh, these people, they're so evil and they're so disgusting, and that's where we came from. We were all called from that. Ephesians 5 verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. We are light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Do we take the time to find out what is acceptable to the Lord when we make decisions on how we're living our lives? Do we even contemplate that? Verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you who are asleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. We are to let that light be the guide in our lives. We need to be careful because the world is more and more accepting of the dark. We need to be careful and make sure that we are not becoming accepted, we are not accepting the dark and what that represents, because we have been called to be different. We have been given a knowledge, and that's what we're to walk in. And then we're to become a reflection of that light. Others should be able to look at us and see that light. Matthew 5 verse 16, we read, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. It doesn't stop there. They may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's a tall order. That people would look at us and realize that there's something special about us, that Christ is in us, living in us. And we're setting that example for the world. The next I am statement is back in John 10. John 10, starting in verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. John 10, starting in verse 7, then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I did not know this, but while putting this together, I was doing a little bit of research of what is this door for the sheep. And in these times, they would build walls for them to put the sheep in at night, but there was no door on the structure. It was just an opening. And the shepherd would stand there, and as every sheep would come through for the night, he'd grab it with his hook, inspect it, make sure there was no damage, there was no harm, there was no injury that needed some attention, And if everything was okay, then it would he would let the sheep go on in with the rest of them. If it needed attention, then he would take it aside and give it the attention that is needed, the medicine or whatever it is for its injuries. And then once all the sheep were inside, the shepherd would lay down in that opening, and that's where he would sleep. He became the door. And no sheep went out unless he would know it. And nothing would come in without him fighting it if it was coming after the sheep. He was a protector of the sheep. In declaring himself to be this door of the sheep, he also declared that the religious leaders of his time were unfit shepherds of the nation. We read that in verse 8. He said, "All who have ever come before me are thieves and robbers." They weren't there for the best interest of the sheep. He's also telling them it is him, not them, who decides who gets to come in and who gets to go out. Who gets to have that relationship with God? You see, if you remember through many stories, the Pharisees loved to be the ones to decide who it was that did or did not have a relationship with God. They had their own ideas of who it was that should be able to have that relationship, and a lot of times their determination was based on wealth or social standing or just in general how they felt about this person or their occupation. Let's go back to John 9, starting in verse 18. These are the people, this is the event that happened just before Christ started explaining that he was the door of the sheep. Christ healed a person who had been blind from birth. John 9, starting in verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. So this person had been blind from birth. Christ healed him, and the Jews are just like, no way. Why? Why would God heal this person? Verse 19, and they asked them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." So they confirm, yes, this is our son, and he was born blind, and now he can see. His parents, verse 22, said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he, Christ, that he was Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. So there they are again. Deciding who gets to be a part of the synagogue and who doesn't. It's their decision. It's not who God is calling. It's who they say can get in and who can't get out. Verse 24. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, though, I was blind, and now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" It's a little bit of a dig there, like I'm really getting tired of this line of questioning. Maybe you guys are in love with them. And you can imagine they probably didn't care for that too much. Verse 28, then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes." Again, a little dig at them. You know, you guys, you should know who this is, if he has the power to heal. Verse 31, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, He hears them. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and now you are teaching us?" And they cast him out. They argued with him for a little bit till finally they got so frustrated they just cast him out of the synagogue. They told him, "You are no longer allowed to fellowship with us." Why? In their mind, this person was born a sinner. I don't know how you're born a sinner. I mean, we're all, you know, at some point become a sinner in our lives. But they are saying God was punishing this person before he was even born. And therefore, because of that, God could never have anything to do with him. So they were trying to decide who goes in and who comes out, who could have a relationship with God. Their hatred for Jesus Christ and all that he was able to do and their fear of him for taking their job led them to discount this healing, made them so blind to the fact that this man had such a miracle done in his life, and his life was changed so much for the better that they threw him out of the synagogue. And aren't we all just like this blind person? Blind from birth? We've all had our eyes opened by Christ. We've all been given the permission to come in by having our eyes open. Jesus was telling them that he is the only way to a relationship with God. Christ then went on to make the next statement, and that is found in John 10, verse 11. "I am the good shepherd." John 10, starting at verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by them." Christ went on to explain what a good shepherd does. He gives his life for the sheep. He will fight for every sheep. They belong to him. He's not just a hired hand who is there to watch over them, who flees when danger comes. They're his, and he loves them, and he will do whatever it takes to protect them and to keep them a part of the flock. The hired hand is only in it for the money. It's just a job. What happens to the flock in the side of danger doesn't concern him. He's only there when things are going good. He doesn't put the life of the sheep first. Christ explained that he knows his sheep and that his sheep know him. That's a responsibility we have, to know the shepherd, to understand who he is and what he is doing in our lives. The good shepherd is the guide, the protector, the healer, the provider. David described Christ as his shepherd. David understood the role of a shepherd. David could not have given a better compliment to God than what he did in Psalm 23. And I know none of us in here are shepherds. I don't think any of us in here are shepherds. I guess I shouldn't just say that. I don't think any of us in here are shepherds, so I was going to suggest that you go over Psalm 23 at some point and look up some of these references, but Mr. Brewer covered it very nicely today, which you can either look at as homework done or a good start and continue on and see what it is that Christ does as a shepherd. Let's turn over to Psalm 23. I know he read it. I'm going to read it again. This is a psalm of David. David, as I said, understood what the role of a shepherd was. David was a shepherd. David fought for his sheep. David took care of his flock. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David took the position of being a sheep in Christ's flock. And he talked about how Christ took care of him. Of all the good things that he would do for him as his shepherd. And as I said, we may not have a complete understanding of this. Mr. Brewer did mention some of it about the still waters and the good pastures. But there are things here we can pick out just in our lives, walking through the valley of the shadow of death. It's a dangerous world out there. We trust and rely on God for our safety, to provide for us. You know, I'm amazed that the economy of the world is still intact. I consider it a giant house of cards that is not very stable, and you know, we're going to come to the point at some point where we're going to have God to depend on, and that's it. If we're putting our faith in wealth, in a job, in money, we're going to be really disappointed. Our shepherd will take care of us. The world will not. As a shepherd, Christ takes care of the flock, making sure all of our needs are taken care of. All our needs are taken care of. Christ said, don't even worry about food, shelter, clothing. He knows we need those things. He'll provide those things. You know, the Israelites did not walk past a Walmart in the wilderness. Yet they had what they needed. They didn't die of starvation. They weren't walking around naked. They were taken care of. Christ will take care of us as well. The next statement is, I am the resurrection and the life. Christ was called to come where Lazarus was sick. Lazarus was very sick, and they called for him to come quickly. When he arrived, Lazarus had already died. John 11, starting in verse 17. John 11, starting in verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, and Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She had faith. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe. You are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Do we have that faith and that belief in who Christ is? Do we really believe that he is the resurrection? that he is the life. John 11, verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Dropping down to verse 43, "Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped like a cloth. With a cloth, Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" What a sight that must have been. Christ performed some amazing miracles when he was on earth. And yet, a lot of people still did not have faith in him, did not believe in who he was. Christ is working in our lives. I'm sure all of you have had a miracle or two take place in your life or in the life of someone you love. I hope that that increases your faith and gives you strength in times of trouble. Christ has the power to resurrect and to give life. And as the one who died for our sins, he is the firstborn of us all. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15, we read, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." He is responsible for creation. He had a part in all of that. That's Jesus Christ. Verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence." Christ became the first of the firstborn of all those who have died and who in Christ shall be made alive. That's a hope for all of us. As we sit here, we can think of loved ones who were in this congregation with us many years who have passed. Yet we haven't lost hope. We know that we'll see them again. We know that we'll see them in glory, in a body that will not die. And even beyond that, we have faith that those that have not answered the call, that have not become a part of the body, we will see them again as well. And they'll have their chance to stand before God and accept his way of life. What an incredible plan God has. What an incredible part we have been given in that plan. Sometime, if you sit around and just think about the opportunity that's been given to you, it should literally just take your breath away. It's amazing. The next I am statement is found in John 14, verse 6, and that is, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14, starting in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." There's a saying that we should probably keep close to our heart, right? Let not your heart be troubled. How many things trouble our hearts? If you watch the news and you're troubled, maybe don't watch the news so much, because it's not going to get any better. But Christ said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Look at what's going on in the world around you and don't let that trouble you. Because we have Christ on our side. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. We are having a place prepared for us in God's house. A mansion for each one of us in God's house. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going or how we can know the way. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Before it was called Christianity, it was called the way. We read that many times in the New Testament of those who are living the way, who are going the way. Christ said, He is the way. He is the truth. He is the way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through Him. There's only one way. I've heard statements before that says we're all going to the same destination. We're just taking different paths. That is not biblical. There is but one path. And we've been called to it. We know that path. Christ said we would know the way. He's made that way known to us. There are not multiple paths to get where we want to go. Matthew 7 verse 13 and 14 makes this very clear. Otherwise, I don't think Christ would have made this statement. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in it. Those other paths lead to destruction, and we're warned not to follow those ways. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And we know why it's difficult, right? Because we're tested and tried to see if we will follow God's commandments. It can be a difficult path to go sometimes. Not difficult from the standpoint of a bad way of life, because I couldn't think of a better way to live our lives than to follow the way that God tells us to go. But difficult because the rest of the world doesn't like that way. Don't go that way. Remember, the world doesn't like the light. There's few who find that path because there's few who are looking for that path. And we might not have been looking for it when God called us either. But He put us on that path. Christ said we need to know the truth. We need to live the truth. John 17, verse 17 tells us that the Word of God, this gift that He has given us, is truth. This is our map for life. God's given us His Word. It's unchanging. God's laws are immutable. They don't evolve over time to fit circumstances. God's laws are not open to interpretation or bending. It was given at the beginning of man's existence, and the very laws that were given to Adam and Eve are the very laws that we follow today. And nothing has changed that. Not technology, not social understanding, not different government laws. They don't change. They don't need to change. They were perfect when they were written. They were perfect when they were given to Adam and Eve, and they were perfect when we came into the knowledge of them. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, we read that the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of truth. And that takes us to the seventh I am statement. I am the true vine. John 15, verse 1. John 15, starting in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it might bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. It is spiritually essential for us to be attached to the true vine. It's the only way we can bear fruit. Verse 8 tells us that if we're attached to Christ, His spirit bears fruit in us, and by that fruit, we glorify God. Once again, we have the opportunity to glorify God through our actions, through the fruit that we produce when we are attached to the vine. The imagery given to us here is that Christ is the vine, and that God, the Father, is the gardener. And he inspects the vine. And he looks at the branches. He cuts off the branches that don't bear fruit. They're not getting their nourishment from the vine the way they should. He also prunes the branches that do bear fruit so that they can be more fruitful. It almost sounds like you're cursed if you do and you're cursed if you don't. But it's not a cursing to be pruned, to be able to produce more fruit. It makes you stronger. It makes the fruit more profitable. It's a blessing to be pruned. Just as verse 4 tells us that no branch can bear fruit if it is not in the vine, Philippians 4 and verse 13 tells us that we can do all things through Christ. Christ strengthens us. We have the ability to do all things. We should never doubt. I want to look at one more I am statement that Christ made. It's not really a descriptive statement about who Christ is or what he does for us, but it is a statement that should wake us up. That should get our attention, that it should make us understand urgency of the life that we live. This is found in Revelation 22 and verse 7. Revelation 22 verse 7, Jesus Christ says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." I am coming quickly. And we can look at mankind's history, and we can say, yes, the apostles thought he was going to return in their time. And I'm sure many people thought throughout history that Christ was going to return in their lifetime. What is quickly to God? Well, as far as we're concerned, it's probably less than 100 years. Christ is returning quickly. And you know, life speeds up the older you get. It's coming very quickly. Christ said, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." That's what we need to be doing. Keeping the words of the book that we've been given. John goes on to write, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down and worshipped before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of the book. Worship God. Worship God. Are we actively worshiping God? Or is God something we come before a couple hours on the Sabbath every week? What are we doing with our lives? And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Continue on in the way that we have been called to be. We're to be righteous. We're to be holy. We're to be living a life that reflects who God is and what God expects from us. And we're not going to look like everybody else in the world. We're going to stand out. People might think we're weird. But that's okay. People thought Jesus Christ was weird. Verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. These I am statements were made so that we might have a better understanding of who Christ is and what role he is playing in our salvation. As I said, he's a pivotal point to the holy days, which lay out God's plan of salvation. We're blessed to have an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. So many people don't understand who he is. He's our provider. He's our shepherd. He's our source of strength, our protector. As we draw closer to the fall holy days, consider the role that Christ has in our salvation. Think about these roles that Christ said he fulfills. Think about how every day of our life, he is doing these jobs. And use this time to draw closer to God.